Okay, so we're continuing our series of the Gospel of John this morning. But let me start with this question. Are people basically good or bad? I mean, this is a discussion almost as old as mankind itself, I'm sure. At least as old as the first crime that was committed by one person against another. I find it interesting that when a crime or wrong is committed against us, think about this, when we are the victims, we cry out for justice. But when we're the perpetrators, when we're the ones sitting on the side of the highway with that fellow in the black and white car behind us, writing on a piece of paper, not that I'm sure you've ever experienced that, but when we're the ones, that's when we cry out for mercy, right? So, that's when we want the law for others, but not necessarily for ourselves at that time. So for centuries, we've had people rationalizing the fact that we do not need a God to be good, claiming that man is innately good or moral on his own. And they do that because it eliminates the need for a higher power to hold us accountable. We're trying to avoid an outside standard to be held to. 18th century Enlightenment philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau argued that humans are naturally good, but that civilization corrupts them, turning them into beasts, as he said. This is also known as the theory of innate goodness. Menzies was a Confucian philosopher who believed human nature is inherently good, possessing innate capacities for humaneness, rightness, propriety, and wisdom. Modern humanism is a worldview that I would argue believes in a system which has a perspective focusing on the belief that all humans are inherently good. Now, there are also some religious perspectives. There's the theory of theism, or divine command theory. This suggests that because a supreme being is good, they created humans to be naturally good. In Judaism, they view humans as born with a neutral nature, a good nature, but with a moral agency to choose between right and wrong. And according to Dr. Google, as I was researching this message, according to Dr. Google, Christianity doesn't escape this as well, because it said, Christianity often posits that humans are created in the image of God. And then it just leaves it there, right? So, of course, this is much too simple a description of how Christianity views humans. But the question is, do these theories align with the biblical witness? I would propose that they do not. The Bible represents a strikingly pessimistic view of human goodness. It's rooted in the doctrine of universal sinfulness. Romans 3:23 teaches us that all people have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And this condition extends beyond individual failures. It reflects a fundamental corruption of human nature itself. This depravity is portrayed as both universal amongst us and inward individually. No one on earth is righteous, and no one does what is right without sinning. That's according to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. More pointedly, the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That's from Jeremiah 17:9. The Bible even suggests this corruption begins at birth. Psalm 51:5 tells us that people are sinful from conception. Rather than viewing human nature as fundamentally sound with occasional lapses, Scripture traces wrongdoing to a sinful nature as the root cause of voluntary transgression. And I would add to that an outright rebellion against God. Importantly, the Bible distinguishes between two measures of goodness. While the law measures external performance, by which many people do good things, God measures the heart and internal motivation. Note this, God measures the heart and internal motivation. This argument that God knows the heart is the perfect foil to use against those who argue against the concept of grace and the mercy that our God extends to us as sinners. Mercy cuts across our concept of justice. I mentioned earlier that we want justice when we are victims, but we want mercy when we are the perpetrators. This concept of grace being unfair or unjust, I've heard a number of unbelievers use this argument. You mean to say that I could lie and cheat and steal my whole life and then on my deathbed confess Christ and I'm going to get into heaven? Well, you know, that sounds like a great program when they put it that way. But it shows a lack of understanding in two ways. One, it shows that they are struggling with a works-based theology. They feel that you have to earn your way into heaven through good works. The other thing that it does is the argument that you can lie, cheat, and steal, and then confess to Jesus to escape the wrath of God, treats the holy and righteous God like an idiot. Like he doesn't already know what's inside your heart. He doesn't know what your heart condition is when you make that confession on your deathbed. If you're making that confession to just try and escape the consequences, he sees through that. Because it's not our actions he sees. It's the actions of his Son he sees when we accept them, when we accept that gift of grace. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So do you think that Jesus cannot tell in your heart how you truly feel about him? God knows your heart condition. I just came from the doctor this week for a checkup, and based on my blood work and my age, he's calculating a whole bunch of numbers in his computer, and he's showing me that based on my age and the blood work that was happened, I have a 20% chance of a heart attack in the next 10 years. And he was using that as an excuse. Well, maybe you should consider medication, while ignoring the fact that I have an 80% chance of not having a heart attack, right? And just to alleviate your concerns, the only reason why that number is so high at 20 is because my good cholesterol is too low. So all I have to do is take some omega-3 pills and I'm balanced again and good. But it's interesting how the doctor's concerned with our heart condition, and sometimes we're concerned with our physical heart conditions. But how often are we concerned with our spiritual heart condition, or the spiritual heart condition of our loved ones, the ones that we know are outside of Christ presently? And I'm really not too concerned about what my doctor had to tell me, because Jesus knows both my physical heart condition and my spiritual heart condition. Now, true goodness must proceed from a heart that loves God. By this standard, only God is good. And that is exactly what Jesus tells us in Mark 10:18. Even our acts that appear virtuous externally fall short when motivated by self-interest rather than devotion to God. Just like false deathbed conversions, which Jesus can see through. However, the Bible's doctrine of depravity doesn't mean people are utterly wicked. People are not as thoroughly wicked as they could possibly become. They can retain innate knowledge of God and a conscience, and they are capable of cultivating virtuous character and showing kindness. Rather, inherent corruption extends to every aspect of human nature, afflicting all faculties and powers. This explains why good does not dwell in sinful nature. And even when people desire to do good, they cannot carry it out. Paul wrote this in Romans, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Human goodness, then, is fundamentally compromised by sin. Human goodness is not totally absent, but it's radically insufficient before a holy God. So I said all of that as an introduction to lay the groundwork for the evil desires that we will see on display in the hearts of the religious leaders who come to arrest Jesus. So please join me by opening your Bibles or your devices to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. This morning we're going to begin at verses 12, and we're going to go to 14, and then we're going to jump down to verses 19 to 24. We've previously studied Peter's denial of Christ, so we're going to skip over that section this morning. So John 18, beginning at verse 12, and God's word says, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people." Now jump down to verse 19. "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples." So the section that we've jumped over, Jesus has now been brought to the house of Annas. Peter's waiting outside in the courtyard. John has access to the inner place of the house. So he continues to write, "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. 'I've spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.' When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' he demanded. 'If I said something wrong,' Jesus replied, 'testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you again for the freedom that we enjoy to come together to learn from you. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. We also pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to open up your word to our hearts and minds. Help us to find the application that you desire for each one of us to apply in our lives in the coming days. And that's going to look different for each one of us. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So one question that may spring to mind, why did this God-fearing man do these things to Jesus? Well, John 5:18 actually holds the answer. John wrote, this is back when Jesus was fairly early in his ministry. He's preaching at one of the synagogues, which he'd mentioned to the high priest. And then he started questioning him about his teachings and his work on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." So the work that he was doing on the Sabbath was the initial excuse for them hounding Jesus. And then in that teaching, when it became obvious that he was calling himself equal to God, that's when they started plotting against him. Instead of listening to the teachings and examining the scriptures to see whether Jesus was speaking accurately, they chose to focus on which rule Jesus was breaking. Their habits and traditions had drifted away from what the scriptures called for. This happens frequently to those who lose their first love. This is what Jesus accused the church in Ephesus of having done. I say that to emphasize that it was not just the Jews who had drifted from God. It was interesting this week to see God at work in the evening's discussions. Both the men's group on Wednesday night and then again on Thursday night at the Revelation Bible study, we had some very interesting discussions surrounding megachurches and some of the challenges that happen and how some of those leaders can lose their way because of either popularity or the increased money coming in and all of these things. But there's often in the leadership, there's often a lack of accountability among the leadership towards the lead pastor. And because of that lack of accountability, it's easy to drift away from what the teachings, scriptures truly teach, and then to sort of modify it or twist it or make it become a more acceptable message. Scripture, First Peter warns us about, you know, there's coming a day when we will be drawn to those that tickle our ears with, paraphrasing here, but tickle our ears with false doctrine. And I think that's happening quite a bit in this age. But the Jewish leaders had forgotten who had given them the law. This is why we must pay attention to the words we choose to use, even in our everyday life or when we're witnessing. The rules in the first five books of the law, or the Pentateuch, were called by the Jews the Mosaic Law. Yes, Moses carried them down from the mountain to present to the people, but he was not the author of the laws. Yahweh was the true giver of the law. So John explains to us the reason for the whole arrest and the farcical trials of Jesus. But before we get to the actual trial, before the religious leaders, I want us to look at how the other gospel writers describe the arrest of Jesus. If you still have your Bibles open, turn with me to Matthew 26, and I'm going to read verses 50 to 56. I often find, if you have a good Bible, sometimes study Bibles will have, at the start of a paragraph, they'll list the other places where the same passage is described in the other Gospels. If you're doing any of your Bible study on your own, it's a great way to read the other accounts, because the other Gospel writers will often fill out details that that the other ones miss, kind of thing, right? And it's only because sometimes they have their own personal perspective, they're writing to a specific audience, so they may not emphasize the same points. So doing what we're doing this morning is a great way to round out the picture, fill out the picture, if you will, of what's really occurring here in the Gospels. So Matthew 26, starting at verse 50, Jesus replied, now this is when they're still in the garden, Jesus is about to be arrested. To set the scene, we have the Jewish religious leaders, we have a cohort or a large contingent of Roman soldiers. And that's significant because the Romans and the Jewish leadership never did anything together. They were mortal enemies. But the religious leaders knew that they lacked the ability to convict Jesus of a capital crime. It had to be, only the Romans had the authority to crucify or to execute criminals. So I think the leadership are kind of holding their nose while they're holding the hands of the Romans and say, hey, we need your help. Come help us. And here's what we see. So together, this large contingent is coming to the garden to arrest Jesus. Verse 50. Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend, speaking to Jesus, to Judas. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. We're going to learn later that that's Peter, and that the servant's name was Malchus. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. So Matthew's the only writer who records Jesus talking about his ability to command angels if needed. And this illustrates that Jesus is not a victim here. Also, Matthew omits the name of Annas, the former high priest. Now turn to Mark 14, beginning at verse 48. You're going to find that on page 827 of the Pew Bible. There's some similarities, but there's one important difference too. So Mark 14 at verse 48, page 827. And Mark wrote, "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. But a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So Mark is very similar, but fails to name either of the high priests. And he adds that detail of the one disciple running off naked after having his garment grabbed by one of the officials there. But both of these gospels emphasize the total abandonment of Jesus by his closest friends. You may think that that was coincidence, but it actually happened to fulfill the words of Amos 2:16. Amos 2:16 said, "Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord." The anonymity of the young man is written so as to emphasize that it could be any one of us. Could be any one of us abandoning Jesus at any time. Think about that for a minute. How deep is your love and appreciation for Jesus? Does it run deep enough to stand shoulder to shoulder with other believers in the face of persecution? Even persecution unto death? Does it run deep enough that you're willing to abandon Jesus? Are you willing to choose seeing your children or grandchildren one last time and abandon Jesus? Or maybe you don't want to leave your spouse behind. Is your love for Jesus strong enough to be a shining example in the faith for them? Is your fear of God stronger than your fear of man or death? Or, at the very least, death at the hands of a man? Now let's turn to Luke to see what he decides to highlight in the arrest of Jesus. Luke 22, verses 47 to 53. And Luke writes, "While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked Judas, 'Why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, should we strike with our swords?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, 'No more of this,' and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns.'" Now, Luke was a physician and a historian, so you see he's added some extra facts here. He's actually laying out who was exactly there. He mentions the name of the servant who was had his ear cut off. And, of course, being the physician, he mentions the healing by Jesus. The healing is important because it avoided Peter being charged alongside Jesus. Peter could have been charged as a co-conspirator. Peter could have been charged with a capital crime for assaulting the servant of a high priest. But Jesus healed him to avoid Peter, or for Peter to avoid all of those things, because this was something that the Lord had to do alone. Now, Luke omits the office of the high priest and mentions only the Sanhedrin, adding the detail that they met at daybreak. And that's an important detail we're going to get to in a moment. Okay, back to today's passage. Look at John 18, starting at verse 12. "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him." Stop right there. Look at the picture here. This is a Roman carving from one of their buildings depicting a military victory. What I want you to notice is the area in the red circle. That's how Roman soldiers would have bound one of their prisoners. Keep this in mind while we read what happens next to Jesus. His hands would have been bound behind his back, so he would have been unable to defend himself from the slaps and the punches that he experienced before even getting to the Roman soldiers. So back to the end of verse 12. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. So we discovered a couple of weeks ago that Annas was the former high priest and that Caiaphas was his son-in-law who had been appointed high priest by the previous Roman governor of Judea. We also learned that the office of high priest was supposed to be a lifelong posting, but because the Romans were interfering with the political goings-on in the region of Judea, they would swap out high priests from time to time. If someone was becoming too powerful, too popular, perhaps becoming a nuisance to them. So the Jewish people bestowed upon the high priest that was leaving the honor of the title high priest. They still refer to them as the high priest. And some people that don't understand that history, it causes confusion for them, and they'll say, well, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible because it lists two high priests and there's only supposed to be one high priest, and you just need to know the context of it. Okay, so now let's just jump down to verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. I've spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now the religious leaders broke so many of their own laws just in an attempt to see Jesus convicted. They were not allowed to take someone at night from their homes. They were not to start a trial at night. They were not to finish a trial on the same day that a trial was begun. They were not allowed to strike someone that's only been accused. They could only, because that was considered inflicting a punishment, you couldn't inflict any punishment until the person had been convicted and found guilty. Yet the religious leaders broke so many of their own laws just to see him convicted. I think John emphasizes the fact that Jesus is being questioned here in the home at night because they were allowing. What was happening was the high priest was allowing the members of the Sanhedrin to be notified so that they could gather and begin the trial at daylight, at first day. Because trials could only be held in the light of day. Other gospel writers speak of Jesus being punched and spat upon. One even mentions his beard being plucked from his face. All the while his hands were bound behind his back. It's ironic that these leaders broke so many of their own laws, because I think that's a contributing behavior to this mistreatment of Jesus, that they had become concerned with observing the rules rather than recognizing the rule giver who was standing amongst them. Listen to John 5, 39 to 40. Jesus was confronting some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, that were hounding him early in his ministry. And he said to them, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. This was a condemnation by Jesus. The final point I want to make this morning is that God can even use corrupt leaders to accomplish his goals. Listen to what Caiaphas had plotted at a time when Jesus was beginning to have an impact on their hold and power. This is from John 11:49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better that one man die for the people than the whole nation should perish." And this is the rationalization that Caiaphas was trying to make for the execution of Jesus. Even though he had committed no sin, he had broken no law, he was innocent of all the charges, yet the high priest had said, it's better for one man to die for the whole nation. And boy, howdy, he wasn't wrong, was he? Wasn't it better for all of humanity that Jesus should die? That he should bear our sins on the cross? So that we could come to him? Not based on our own works, but based solely on his actions? I'm going to close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for your word. And may we never forget that we too are prone to the very behaviors that the leaders in the time of Jesus exhibited. We are just one prideful act away from replicating what they did. We're just one act away from denying you, refusing to acknowledge you, perhaps even refusing to share you with someone out of a sense of judgment or a sense of dread of what may happen if we were bold enough to speak up on your behalf. Father, as we prayed earlier, give us the boldness to speak your truth in love to those that you place before us. Show us whose hearts and minds you are already at work at. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The challenges that I'm giving you this morning, it's not to make you feel bad or browbeat you into submission about Christ. That's not my intention. My intention is to prepare you because I think we are in a time of increased aggression against the church here in Canada. So as much as we hate to think that, because we have been so protected and so spoiled here in the West, while we have brothers and sisters in places like Africa that are giving up their lives daily for the sake of Christ, I want us to be prepared. I want us to finish the race strongly, even with faced with the possibility of death, which for most of us, it's, heaven forbid, a car accident or cancer or heart attack or something else. The chances of any of us in this room being persecuted to death for our faith is pretty slim. But I think it's coming. I think we have to be prepared for it. So I'm going to give you two illustrations of justice for the conclusion of this message. The first is an example of human justice, if you will, and the second example will be one of divine justice. First, the human justice. A woman, learning that her husband had betrayed her, Verna Sersmak, jumped out of her third-story window in Prague. The newspaper Versyny Praha reported that Mrs. Sersmak was recovering in hospital after landing on her husband, who was killed. So we can kind of chuckle at that, right? And we can nod at that type of justice, because that type of justice satisfies our sense of justice that we want to see in the world. Now for the example of divine justice. The story's been told of a man who was caught and taken to court for stealing a loaf of bread. When the judge investigated, he found that the man had no job and that his family was hungry. He had tried unsuccessfully to get work, and finally, to feed his family, he had stolen a loaf of bread. Although recognizing the extenuating circumstances, the judge said, I'm sorry, but the law can make no exceptions. You stole, and therefore I have to punish you. I order you to pay a fine of $10. He then continued, but I want to pay that fine myself. The judge reached into his pocket, pulled out a $10 bill, and handed it to the man. And after receiving the money, the judge said to him, now I want to remit the fine. In other words, forgive the fine that I just imposed on you. So the man could keep the $10 he was just given by the judge. Furthermore, I'm going to instruct the bailiff to pass around a hat to everyone in this courtroom, and I'm fining everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where man has to steal in order to have bread to eat. The money was collected and given to the defendant. This is an excellent example of justice being meted out and paid in full, while mercy and grace were also shown in full measure. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. You are, go in peace. You are dismissed.